All right, so we are in chapter 16 of Good Works, and I'm going to try to set y'all out something maybe tomorrow on some books, things I mentioned on Sunday regarding repentance and faith, and I may try to work on a one-page handout, just depending on how things are going. But I know that I know that one on repentance, 15, you know, had its struggles. So I did put a lot of extra notes online for 15, like a lot. Some chapters have 5. I think I had 11 or 12 for that chapter. So I really knew that it might be a sticking point, so I wanted to try to hit it from different angles. But this week is chapter 16 of Good Works. So this chapter on the confession addresses the crucial topic of good works which accompany true salvation. Now, before this, the confession spoke about the blessings of salvation given to us by God, our effectual calling, chapter 10, our justification, chapter 11, our adoption, chapter 12, sanctification, chapter 13. And then we're told about the graces exercised by us in salvation. Now, remember, even though these are exercised by us, God still gifted them to us. All right, so we didn't have them of our own being. That includes faith in 14, repentance in 15, here we are in 16, good works, and then perseverance in 17, and then assurance in 18. So you can kind of see how the confession's laid out for us in addressing these. Good works are the fruit of effectual calling, of justification, adoption, sanctification. Notice it's fruit. So none of that falls back on the justification itself to make it meritorious. And they proceed from these, the fruit of from these things proceed from true faith in Christ and repentance from sin. You'll notice that this is a long chapter. This should not surprise us because this matter of good works and its relationship to salvation has often been controversial as a subject, especially in church history. This was particularly the case during the Reformation. Consequently, a great deal of attention is given to the subject. There are 7 paragraphs in this chapter. It can be divided into the following headings. Paragraph 1, the identity of good works. 2, the importance of good works. 3, the cause of good works. 4 and 5, the limitations of good works. And 6 and 7, the acceptance of God of good works. Let's read 16:1, the identity of good works.
Good works are only those works that God has commanded in his holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good.
Okay, so we start with this identity that things that aren't warranted in the scriptures and they're done out of zeal. Now that may sound strange, because I do think that for most of us, you would think, well, anything that's good and not sin or breaking the law, you know, that'd be a good work. And in some ways, not breaking the law, yes, but not everything in and of itself is considered good work. This confession is going to tell us there's a standard for judging whether or not something is good. Now, we're going to get to that. But what determines whether a work is good? How are good works identified, and what is the standard by which they are identified? Positively, good works are as God has commanded in his holy word. Negatively, and not as such, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now, as we get some examples about that, you're going to understand what that means. Positively, good is that which is, according to the Greek New Testament, which is beneficial, valuable, and morally beautiful. All right, so beneficial, valuable, and morally beautiful. God, who alone is good, Mark 10:18, has shown us what good is. He has shown us this in his holy word. And only God knows what is truly good, and only God can show us what is truly good. Now remember, the Spirit always uses the word in our lives, in justification and bringing us to Christ, and then in our sanctification, the word and spirit are always connected. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It should be noted that the confession at time uses the term good as a synonym for right or righteous. So that's a kind of has a moral, very much a moral aspect to it. Such is the case when reference is made to actions that conform to the law of God or the word of God. In general, then, we can say good works are those works that conform to the law of God as revealed in Scripture. All right, any questions on that? That's a positive way of looking at it. Okay, so negative. Here the confession underscores the important truth that works finds no warrant in Scripture that are not in the category of what are called good works, even if they're done from zeal for God or even in good intentions. Now, here's the big thing, right? Good intentions. I mean, that's really big in our society right now, is this idea of good intentions. If someone's sincere about it, it must be okay because they are sincere. Even if there's no warrant in Scripture for them, they are not truly good works in the eyes of God. Jesus confronted the Pharisees and this issue by quoting from Isaiah 29:13 and said this about the Pharisees in Matthew 5:19, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So what the Pharisees had done is they had come up with all these good things to do and then basically instructed the people saying this is what God commands when God had not commanded those things. So they're calling the doctrine of men the commands of God. Okay, so they're assigning things in their own thinking out of zeal, as the confession says, saying these are good things. And if you don't keep those, you're breaking God's commands. Now, the problem is God didn't command the things that they say.
Right.
So now all of a sudden we've got an issue, right? We've got an issue. We could have an issue of conscience. Now, that's coming up in the confession, but we've talked about that a little bit. But the big thing to realize is that these things that are not specifically commanded in Scripture are being told to people, and they're being told, this is what God demands of you. So one of the things that I can't do as a minister, and if I counsel with you or do something with you, I can't command something of you in a situation that the Scriptures don't command. So when we get to conscience and liberty in a few more chapters, this is some place, especially as Baptists, we're not familiar with that. We do a lot of the don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, somehow believing that the Scriptures say it, but the Scriptures don't necessarily say it the way we're saying it. And so even in our worship, the desire for that I have, that I'm restricted by Scripture to do, is I can't import anything into the worship service that would potentially inflict your conscience to say, I don't know that I could say that, or I don't know that I could perform that action. I can't do that. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. I mean, hopefully I'm not doing that. But it doesn't mean that you go somewhere and in a worship service, somebody commands of you, of the congregation, to do something that the Scriptures don't say you have to do in a worship service. All right, you kind of see where this is going. It could be a good thing, but the Scriptures aren't telling you you have to do it. And in that case, you don't have to do it. All right, questions about that so far? Because we're about to move into... Oh, go ahead.
I have a question, but it's not about that.
Go ahead.
This is kind of a silly question. What does it mean by, like, the works finding no warrant in Scripture? What does warrant mean?
A clear statement, a propositional statement. Don't do this or do this.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
That was a good question.
Thanks.
Okay, our Lord's point was that these religious leaders elevated the commandments of men to the level of God's word, and they expected the people to obey these man-made rules as if they were good works, works that were required by God and pleasing to him. Such man-made rules and practices are attempts to make oneself right before God or to commend oneself to God. All right?
Can we also encounter possibly more of a heart issue where someone isn't explicitly saying this is what you should do in the worship service, but heavily implying that it's a good thing?
It's possible. I mean, if you're required to do it, if you visit a church, say you visit another church, and they want you to, I don't know, I'm going to be stupid with this, right? But that Sunday they were passing out purple hats and they wanted everybody to wear a purple hat. The Scriptures don't command that.
Right.
And you have no obligation to do that. I don't care if there's 1,000 other people wearing purple hats. There's no warrant in Scripture that says you have to wear a purple hat. Now, you may feel peer pressure.
Right.
you may maybe say, well, I don't want to offend anybody around me, right? And be the only person in the whole room that's not wearing a purple hat. But the question becomes, will you honor, will you revere man more than God, or will you revere God's word more than whatever man thinks he can think up?
Right.
And there's where we're really getting into it here. We're about to shift into it. This is where the reformers were with the Catholic Church. All right, so let's move in that direction. A primary concern in this chapter of the Confessions related to the Roman Catholic view of justification. Council of Trent was Roman Catholicism's response to the Protestant Reformation. The council formulated a rather comprehensive statement on the doctrine of justification. Okay. Part of it reads as follows. I showed you where I got it. All right, so you can hit that link, especially if you do the notes online. It should be hot. All right, the Council of Trent has kind of chapters and then has canons within it. And so these are listed. These are just three. There's a whole big old section over against justification, and they walk through faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the whole thing. Right? So I'm just pulling a few out for you. So Canon 20 of Trent. If anyone says or saith that the man who is justified, and how perfect soever, is not bound to observe the commandments of God and of the church. All right, so here's this phrase right here, right? And of the church, but only to believe, as if indeed the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema. That is, accursed, excommunicated, or called a heretic. Okay? So you have to not only believe the commands of God, but the commands of the church. And if you don't observe these, you can't be saved. All right, this is Canon 20. I mean, this is right in your face, right? Because they felt like the Reformation was a direct attack on the church. All right? So we have Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause and the increase of justification, let him be anathema. All right?
Oh, I see. So in other words, they're not giving credit to the Holy Spirit.
No, they wouldn't do, I mean, they wouldn't say that. What they're doing is they're saying that these works, alongside what Jesus has already done, your works have to be present. And they have to contribute to your justification. They can't just be like merely fruits and signs of justification. That's the Protestant view. See, remember, we're saying you're justified in Christ once for all, and then you produce good works, but those good works do not nullify or make better your justification.
They're saying
you're justified, and your good works make you more justified, and it must be that way, that Christ alone is not enough.
So it's once again putting the power back in the hands of the church or man rather than infinity.
Yeah, totally. Because their view of justification is not a one-time declaration. All right, remember when we go back, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that in their culture, whatever you
want
to call
it, it's a system. Yeah.
They, when tradition or the church comes up against scripture, the tradition always trumps the scripture.
Yeah, so they have more than one authority. Protestants would claim we have one authority, which is the scriptures. All right, they would claim that the scriptures are an authority. The church is an authority. The Pope is an authority. The created councils throughout history are an authority. All right, so they have multiple authorities to draw from when they're trying to create what they're going to do for the people of the church. And they would say, well, none of these authorities is higher than the other, but what you're going to find out is they really appeal to tradition, the Pope, the councils, more than they appeal to the scriptures. So at that point, they may say, no, we don't have a higher authority, but practically speaking, in in their actions and in their writings, they do have a high, they do have a hierarchy. Okay, but here the case is that your those works have to cause an increase in your justification.
Which
they have to be a part.
They don't really know if they're saved.
That's right. So none of your good Catholic friends, right, who really understand Catholicism, they won't speak in language of assurance.
Yeah, they don't really have the hope that a Christian should have, because their only hope is that they're not in purgatory being punished lightly, I suppose, for, you know.
Yeah, and it's
10,000 years instead.
Yeah, yeah. So the thing here is that, you know, this section really, at least where we are, and it's going to hone in a lot on the Catholic Church, because it's one of the big places there was a disagreement. And so I don't want you to think that every Catholic you meet understands this. That there can be really good people, I'm using that air quoting good, right? Good people who believe what the church tells them and they seek to live by it. Now that brings up a question. You should weigh out where your truth comes from and ask questions, but a lot of even my friends who are even older than myself who are Catholic don't do that. They put an inherent trust in the church that the church would not lead them astray.
Mm-hmm. Does that refer back to the type of blind faith that you talked about last time?
Well, they're going to look at the church with some sense of objectiveness, but it is a blind trust in some regard.
I think too the one of the keys to the way that they operate is a strong discouragement for the laity to read the Bible.
Yeah.
So they can't be like the Bereans. They can't be searching the scriptures to be sure that what they've heard is true. And even today, in the homilies, there's no gospel preached
yeah.
in the homilies.
Yeah, there. I watch different guys online, priests on certain priests online. They're probably not in. They're very much Catholic, and they're accepted in their diocese as Catholic. But that which they speak and that which they talk about sounds very Protestant.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Now I know when I listen to them, they still would not put alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. They still wouldn't put the alones on it, but they'll use all that same language without the alones. And then you kind of know, well, this is kind of what they're meaning because they're doing that. So it's not that there is a complete void of the gospel. It's that tradition has taught them the way they speak it to use what seemingly for most people sounds like biblical language, and therefore people believe that what they hear is a true gospel. And then once you get underneath some of what's going on, you realize, oh, that's not what they're saying. So let's look at 32. If anyone saith that the good works of one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God, as they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through grace of God, the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of eternal life, if so be, however, that he depart in grace and also increase of glory. So they're rehashing again that the personal works that the church says you have to do have to be part of your justification, increase of grace and eternal life and the attainment of that eternal life. All right, so it's a way that you can learn how to pray for your Catholic friends, you know, that they would see what grace truly is, that grace is something that would free them from maybe fear and bondage. You know, in some ways, some of us were raised in Protestant traditions that aren't far off from this. They didn't say, oh, you had to obey the laws of the church. You just needed to make sure you stayed in line with whatever the silent rules were of the Christian subculture that you were raised in. And I, you know, you've heard me say it before, For me, it was, you know, don't drink, smoke, and chew, and swim with girls who do. That was the, everyone knew, don't do that, right? I don't think there's anything in the Bible about not swimming. But it worked really well. So let's look at this. So the Roman Catholic Church plainly states in these canons that at least two doctrines, which the Reformation repudiated in the strongest terms, one, that good works are meritorious in gaining justification and an increase in grace, and two, that obedience, which constitute good works, must involve obedience both to the commandments of God and the church. Mm-hmm. If they'd stopped with commandments of God, hey, let's go, right? And the church, got a problem. Right, we must go to God, and more specifically the Bible, if we are to judge correctly between good and evil, right and wrong. Sadly, many people think that by doing what the Roman Catholic Church requires them to do, they will be declared not guilty before God on the final day. They think, for example, that pilgrimages to Rome, vows of celibacy, vows of poverty, acts of penance, the purchasing of indulgences, kissing the rosary, and so on, will earn them favor with God. These are all presented as good works. However, none of them are commanded in Scripture. Rather, they are devised by men out of blind zeal. All right? So your prayer for your Catholic friends is that God would remove the scales from their eyes and that they would come to see Christ as their only hope. And that's a good prayer to pray. And that's a good prayer to pray for us in one regard. That is, there's places when we look at the Scriptures where we've kind of got scales in our eyes. Lord, help me to see the truth instead of me feeling like I'm going to sit over the top of the Catholics and speak down to them, right? That's not the case. Now, I'm not saying that I feel like as Protestants we have a problem with justification and works. I'm teasing it out, right? But I am saying we can all be blinded in certain areas. And I think in this case with Roman Catholicism, there's a lot of blindness. Okay? Any questions about that? That's a pretty hard hit on Roman Catholicism. That can be a... Some people can get uncomfortable with it because they feel like we're kind of picking on them.
But they codified it. So
well, and the thing is, if you get the opportunity, even in that link at the top, to go read over some of those anathemas, you'll just... Your jaw will be on the ground, right? And then you should think, this is why my Catholic friend struggles.
Would it not be important to recognize then that any denomination or branch off from the original church could fall into that?
Well, I mean, even the
churches that will still adopt that, but under a different lens.
So the early churches, we paint them like they were, you know, a slice of heaven here on earth. I mean, Corinth's got some problems, right? You're not. I mean, people say our church is going to be a New Testament church, and I'm looking at them going, yeah, you say that, you're going to get Corinth, right? Because you're going to find out that it's our sin brought into a body that's seeking to honor God, that we don't get to bypass it. Sin is always going to be with us. Now, I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying we don't get off the hook. And so every tradition that's elevated above the Scriptures, regardless of whether they're Catholic or Protestant, has done the no-no, right? Because God's word is what's inerrant, infallible, trustworthy, and that's what we stake our souls on, right? So no one can be out of the woods, so to speak, on maybe not elevating some part of their tradition a little higher than the Scriptures and then requiring of people to have that when the Scriptures don't require it. Okay? Just a warning for us. We're human too. Okay. All right, 16:2.
These good works, done in obedience to God, God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome eternal life.
Okay. So I'll open with Luther real quick. Good works are necessary. in our lives, and it's not because we're drumming them up, but God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor needs your good works. All right? So your idea and understanding good works isn't because you're coming to God trying to buy favor. He doesn't need them. Christ has already done everything. But your neighbor needs them. And so God's given us this outward expression of good works that we would live out towards other people. Kind of like the Decalogue has the one side that's Godward. That's first three or four, right? And then the next that are toward neighbor. Right, so, but we speak out in two sides, but it's not equally balanced that way. So let's look at the 16:2. The Bible is clear that our good works are not the basis of our justification before God. All right, any questions about that? All right, we're going to harp on this because this is where we could have struggles, right? We keep thinking somehow God's going to accept me because I'm doing good things. When I do bad things, he's going to punish me. All right. Romans 3:20 plainly states that by the deeds or works of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified. Romans 4:5 states, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or accounted for righteousness. Again, the works are not the issue in your justification. All right. So let me say it this way. I had a friend when we were in seminary preaching class, and the title of the sermon was, "We Are Saved by Good Works." Well, I knew the guy. We were kind of in the same group, so I know where he's going, but the rest of the room didn't know that. And he preached a wonderful sermon on the fact that we're saved by the works of Christ and not by our own works.
That's a good question.
But he did a wonderful job. And that's one of those things you hear, right? When you hear somebody say, we're saved by good works, you want to look at them and wait to hear what they say, right? Because some people mean it, right? They mean they are saved by their good works. And you can say, well, you know, really, we're saved by the works of Christ and not by our own. As we go through the rest of this chapter, you'll see why our own are not good enough. Okay? These passages and many others show that before God, our good works are in no way the basis or ground of our title to eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a free gift of God's grace to those who trust in Christ alone for life and salvation. It is not something we merit either in whole or part by good works. For the good works do not have an effect on our justification. They flow out of a person who's justified one way, outward, but they don't flow back and then have some kind of impact on justification, positively or negatively. It doesn't work that way. Okay. However, at the same time, the New Testament is very clear that good works are important and necessary for those who have been saved by free grace through Christ and Jesus alone. Paul instructs in Titus 3:8 to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. But why are good works important? If they're not saving you, then why should I do it? Maybe that's a question you might have heard somebody say. Well, if they're not part of my salvation, then why should I do it if I'm okay? Paragraph 2 answers, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of true lively faith. Now, if you remember, up in Canon 24, but that said, good works are merely fruits and signs of justification obtained and not the cause and increase of should be anathema. All right, so this is contra Rome here in paragraph 2. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, Romans 5:1. But according to the Bible, that faith is itself never alone. It will always produce good works. Now, here is where we differ in some regards to our friends, maybe of the Arminian persuasion. What we're saying is that when someone's saved, the new life that God implants in them will always work. It will always fulfill its purpose and destiny. God doesn't regenerate you and then you not grow and you not become more convinced that Christ is your all in all. Okay? Now, if you're on the other side of the fence with the Arminians, their deal is in this idea of sanctification, that's your part. And you can fall out of it. And you can stop doing it. And you jeopardize your justification when you do that. That's what they mean when they say you can lose your salvation.
It's a lot of pressure.
Oh, it's huge. Right? It's huge. Because the question then is, are they really saying if I break any law that I put my justification at jeopardy? And their answer would be, well, not any law, but the ones that you know that you break. And you're like, you know, we've gone through this before. In Timothy, if you break one law, or James, I think it is, you break one law, you're breaking them all. Broken them all. And so the law in the Reformed thinking is very, very much a useful tool to show you where you, how you please God in the positive, and then where you fall short in the negative. And the answer for both of those is Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that towards the end, right? That even our good works are not done in purity. We have some form of struggle in them where we want credit for it, or we do it out of the wrong motive. And only those things done by faith are acceptable. Only those things in accord with God's law are acceptable. So even God's built a parameter around what he's going to accept and why. Now he, for his children, does that because they're in Christ, and Christ did it on our behalf. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so this is the emphasis of James the Apostle in 2:17. Faith by itself, if it does not have good works, is dead. In other words, it is a dead faith, not a real and saving faith. James goes on to write in 2:18, but someone will say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what is James saying? It is this, merely saying that we have faith proves nothing. Saying that we have faith merely proves nothing. Where true faith in Christ exists, it will always be shown in good works. So you can't have someone who says they're a Christian, they have faith, not produce good works. Okay? Now, I think the question you're thinking about is, well, how much? How much good works? And the text never says. It just says the presence of good works. I think that's one of the reasons why in the scriptures, those who are not in Christ, the listing of sins is horrendous. Right? Drunken orgies and homosexuality and these kind of things, right? They're not the idea that they, well, I guess they're, they did. Yeah, there's one, right? Old Testament, that shouldn't get you killed. We would not have a humanity if that one would have stayed on the books, right? Because no one would have made it after childhood. The parents wouldn't even have been there, you know, to punish the kids. So, but the push here is to say, you're going to have people, and for God in his wisdom and his goodness, some people are granted more faith in their sanctification, and they produce more good works, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold in what they do. But all those still produce, right? He didn't say everybody had to produce 60-fold or plus. So it's the presence of the good works with the person trusting in Christ that's the key.
Is it the desire to do good works is going to be the fruit of justification? So if you have the desire there, even if whatever you try to do,
even if you really, really start seeing Romans 7 in your life on a daily basis, the desire's there. And he's working that desire through your heart, right? Or your essence, your soul. And he's changing you, whether you're perceiving it or not. Because what he started at the beginning, he said, I'm going to complete until the day of Christ's return. Now, that may mean we all in this room get put in the ground and Christ still hadn't come back. That may mean we all in this room get to see Christ when he comes back. But even in that moment when that happens, he changes us in such a way in glorification that we no longer have the struggle, because the habits of the flesh or the flesh is no longer part of us. And the only thing that we would produce in eternity from now on would be those things pleasing to him, those things that are good. We could not not do that. We could only do good. Only.
There's no flesh to struggle.
No, there's not, right? It doesn't mean we don't have bodies.
Right, but we don't.
But we don't have this, sometimes called lower nature, this original sin, right, that was gifted to us by Adam, that we struggle against. In summary, then, while good works are the fruit of our salvation, notice it's fruit, right? It's not the foundation of our salvation in our justification. Although they are the fruit of our salvation, they are not the root of our salvation. This is the biblical teaching on the subject, which was held by the Reformers. Justification is not based on your works. We are justified by Christ and his work alone, which we receive and rest on by faith alone. By being united to Christ through faith alone, good works will inevitably flow, because the believer in Christ has also been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and now desires to live for and in obedience to the one who has saved him or her. These good works done in obedience to God's commands are fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. So you're not working to gain faith. Faith has already been gifted to you. You're not working to gain justification. Justification has already been declared. You've already been declared justified. This is the reason why you do good works is because the Holy Spirit resides in you. I mean, let's just say what it is, right? Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have a part of living, the Holy Spirit living through you. But you're not drumming up the goodness and the good works of yourself. The Holy Spirit's producing that through you. Through good works, believers, there's about 7 or 8 things that the confession lists out. They express their thankfulness. All right? One of the reasons why God, in Ephesians 2:10, why he's ordained you or predestined you for these good works that are laid out before you in your life, is because you're going to express your thankfulness to God through them. Now, that's going to benefit other people. Your works tend to hopefully positively impact other people. But primarily, you're doing this as thankfulness to God. We are to thank God for his saving mercies to us, not only with our lips, but our deeds. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, you, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You proclaim the praises, right? How do we proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his light? Well, one of the ways we do this is by our good works. So we talk about, we want to live a life that glorifies God. The glorifying of God is the living out of doing good things. In a dark world, in a world that's out to backstab everybody and cannibalize everybody, that's not how we live. Because we know that doesn't represent the nature of God. His word tells us that we don't live that way. So we express our thankfulness. We strengthen our assurance. How do good works do this? This takes us back again to the fact that good works are one of the evidences of faith. They do not strengthen our assurance by accumulating merit before God, for sure. However, they help us see that our faith in the Savior is not a sham. They show us that being in Christ by faith means that Christ is now in us by the Spirit, 1 John 2:2. Now by this we know him if we keep his commandments. This is one of the ways that we know that we belong to Jesus. We are not saved because we keep his commandments. We're not saved because we keep the commandments. We keep the commandments because we're saved.
Do you mind if I clarify something?
Yep.
Mulling it over. What you said earlier about the fact that, yes, we desire to do good works and things like that. But we've also talked about, I think you brought it up in Sunday school, that when Paul said, like, I do that which I know I shouldn't, like, that part. We
but we will struggle with our flesh until we leave this this earth, right?
Yep.
So I was just trying to get clarification, because earlier you said that that baser or that lower
nature
flesh.
Okay.
Yeah. So we do struggle with that.
Totally.
Right. I thought for
never
some reason,
eradicated.
I thought you said we won't.
Perfectionism would say that somehow you eradicate it, but we know that the scriptures don't teach perfectionism.
Okay.
Or of any
Thank
degree.
You.
Yeah, any degree, not just like full blown Wesleyan, 100% perfected.
I think he said we won't on this side of the board. We will.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. I knew I must have misheard something. Okay. Thank you.
So we're not saved because we keep his commandments. However, we are saved unto the keeping of the commandments, so that we may keep the commandments. But we're not saved so that keeping the commandments saves us. It's an outworking of the salvation that's already present. God gives us a free gift, and it's received through faith alone. Salvation that causes us to want to obey and keep God's commands as we see this desire in our hearts. Our assurance is strengthened. Right. Other ways that our assurance is strengthened is the means of grace, right? Worship with other Christians, the table, preaching of the word, prayer, these types of events where the scripture is going to be studied, those things help keep our faith afloat.
Right.
Right. Because the world's tearing away at us. It's trying to get us to keep our eyes off and go in the wrong direction. When we as Christians struggle with assurance, the best approach is not to keep examining ourselves repeatedly, but to cast ourselves afresh upon Christ for mercy. We must keep resting and believing in the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Then, from this posture of believing and resting in the good news of the gospel, we serve and work for Him. As we do this, our assurance is strengthened. This is what it means to make our calling and election sure. You've heard that verse before, right? Make your calling election sure, and then people get really anxious. How do I know if I'm doing enough to make my calling and election sure? Well, if you're looking to Christ for your salvation, then you can know that you're making your calling and election sure. I promise you. I would say if you're looking to yourself, you're going to find out you don't have a lot of assurance about your calling and election. I think it was, I threw up on Facebook this earlier in the week, it was Corrie Ten Boom quote. She said, "If you look to the world, you'll get distressed. If you look to yourself, you'll get depressed. If you look to Jesus, you'll find rest." Mm-hmm. I thought, you know what? It works, right? It's really that way. That's the way Baptists do it, right? We try to find these little snippets of things. Sometimes when you put those in the press, right, and you really run them through the whole logical thing, some of them aren't really good. They sound good on top, but that one worked. So that's good. All right, so express our thankfulness, strengthen our assurance, build up our brothers and sisters, simply stated. They build up and encourage the saints, God's people. Further, when we see our brothers and sisters doing good works, they motivate us to go and do likewise. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. That's the body encouraging one another. Adorn the profession of the gospel. Titus 2:9. Titus exhorts the servants in their relationships to their masters. Today it would be employers. To please them well in their work and to be fruitful and trustworthy, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Simply stated, good works enhance the beauty of the gospel and make it more attractive to people. One of the things that if you get out and kind of hang around non-Christians and you live out your Christian life and you don't always join in all the reindeer games that are going on around you, is that people go, wow, that's different. That's almost like attractive. Somebody would live that way and not just buy into what everybody else is doing. Then to shut the mouth of the opponents, 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The good works of believers make it difficult for those who are lost to find fault with the gospel. Good works silence our critics. 1 Peter 2:12 states, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Matthew 5:16, you know, that we do the good works so that we glorify our Father in heaven. So this is that concept that's come out twice now as we've gone through Genesis about Noah, that Hebrews 11:7, that Noah condemned the generation around him, not necessarily because he was out there telling them all bad things, but that Noah's life was an upright life in a wicked and perverse generation, and they stood condemned because they had a model before them of what righteousness and goodness was, and they were rejecting it. Okay? So it's the same thing in our lives. There could be people that say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because those hypocrites, right? And you're like, yeah, but Amy Reed, she's a Christian. Well, yeah, she's different. Mm-hmm. Right.
I don't know if that, I'm not the good one.
Well, you are, because the deal is, you'll have teachers, friends of yours through the years that have said, wow, you're not going to do that with everybody else, right? And you're like, I can't do that. Either against my conscience or against my Lord, I can't do that.
Well,
and you might be a fanatic in their eyes at that point, but that's okay.
There was this banner that stayed in the hallway for years. I was at that school almost 20 years, and it said, you know, being popular, wait, doing the right thing is not always popular. Will you help me with this
one? Yeah, it is.
And then... I just prayed with a friend before I got out of the car who is feeling that spiritual mm-hmm. attack, that everyone is turning against her and she's standing steady mm-hmm. and she doubted her salvation.
Sure.
She said, because I lost my temper and mm-hmm. Et cetera, not directly at them, but she said, and I'm saying things and this isn't who I am. And that's so true. You are twisted and you're made to feel like you're wrong when you're really trying to be
right.
righteous, and it's a difficult thing, and
yeah.
I will share that with her.
Sure.
It'll
so when
extremely
that, you know, we can't, as Christians, call evil good and good evil,
yeah.
but that's what the world wants us to do on many levels, right? Some
we're
of those are
outnumbered.
Some of those are easy targets right now,
yeah.
But we can't do that
yeah.
because we don't get to determine what truth is. God is mm-hmm. God, the determiner, right, of what truth is. All right, one of the final things given here is that we glorify God through our good works, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see good works, glorify your Father in heaven. The good works of believers show forth God's glory. They reveal the beauty and majesty of his glorious perfections, especially the glory of his grace, which takes sinners like us and causes us to be new creations in Christ who do good works for his glory. And this, we know that these, we do this not so that we can boast. We know that the good works that we do come through the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can't even boast about doing the good works, right? Because they're not even our own. The final phrase of this section on 2, believers are God's workmanship created in Jesus Christ for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome of that is eternal life. Romans 6:22 states, by now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. This is what happened in our conversion. Now remember, conversion is that balance of faith and repentance. We're not saying here's faith and here's repentance and here's conversion. Conversion is faith and repentance together. That coin that has one coin that has two sides, okay? This is what happens in our conversion. Being united to Christ by faith, we are set free from guilt and the condemnation of our sin, and we serve and we become servants of God. So Paul says, by now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. Right? So no one that you meet is not a slave. If they're not a Christian, they're a slave to the devil. That's who their father is. And if they're a Christian, they're a slave to God. And that's who your father is at that point. Right? So no one escapes life, you know, saying, oh, I'm not a slave. Notice three things here that always go together. Conversion, being set free from sin and becoming a slave to God. Good works, we have our fruit to holiness from them. And third is glory. The end is everlasting life. Again, we cannot separate those three things. Okay. So really what's being said here is if the chain of salvation, the order of salvation, is started by God all the way back in eternity past, right?
Right.
And you're elected. And he sets his affections on you at that point, and then you come into being. And you end up being called, and effectually called, right? And then you're going to be regenerated, brought into life, and then this goes on and on. You will produce good works, because he's the one producing them through you. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life. The gate and the way cannot be separated. If you are not in the narrow way that leads to life, you never entered the gate. And if you've entered the narrow gate, you will be on the narrow way. You know, that's one of those scriptures where when you get down and look at the language, the narrow way, it's, we tend to think of it like there's this gate and there's this beautiful pasture out there and it's got this little pathway on it, right? And you enter the little gate and you walk down the pathway and you look at all the world around you. That's not what's going on in that. That narrow gate was like you're in the city and you're going to go into somebody's house and there's a gate when you open it. It's only wide enough for you to turn sideways and get in. And then there's two other houses or houses built on each side, and you can't walk in that way with multiple people. You can only turn sideways, or it's only wide enough for your shoulders for you to walk. It's a narrow way. It's a narrow path. The path itself is narrow, but there's walls on both sides of it. Okay, so in the city, that's the way things were done, right? Little places you could dip out of and go in through. Good works are not the narrow gate of conversion. We enter the gate of conversion by faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his work alone, but not by our works. Further, we do not merit the eternal life that is at the end of the road, but the good works are the appointed way upon which we arrive there. Faith in Christ, that is entering the narrow gate, leads to good works, that is walking in the narrow way, which leads to eternal life. And in that sense, we can say that although good works do not save, there is no salvation where there are not good works. Okay, questions? So far, so good? Okay. Right, let's see. What do I want? All right. So, 16, hang on. 16:3. Good works are caused by the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, our working requires deliberate effort. Do 16:3.
Their ability to do good works does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. To enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they have already received, an active influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. Yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they should be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in them.
Okay. So we're going to say that these good works are caused by the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit who indwells in believers. Only those individuals who are joined to Christ are qualified to please God, and even these individuals require the Holy Spirit in order to do good works. Second, while the Holy Spirit is in us, and He is the ultimate cause of good works, at the same time, our working requires deliberate effort. The fact that good works are caused by the Holy Spirit, and that our ability to do good works is completely dependent on Him, does not mean that we are at liberty to just be passive and to wait for the Spirit to move us before we seek to do any good works. If we draw this conclusion, we are wrong. I will tell you this, really nicely. You do not have to pray about whether or not you should do a good work. People say, well, I don't know if I should do that. I don't know if I should give my neighbor a meal, right? I just need to pray and ask God if I need to. I can tell you right now, the answer is yes. There is no law against showing love and doing good deeds. No law. Okay? There are persuasions within Christianity that want to pray about everything. And some of them want to pray about things that are strictly listed in the Ten Commandments as already things that you shouldn't do. And they said, well, I still need to pray about that. And I said, well, if God said you shouldn't do it, you don't need to pray about it, because he's already told you exactly what not to do. Okay. We can't neglect our duty. The clearest passage in which we see a balance between the Holy Spirit working and our working is Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do in and for you his good pleasure. Paul's writing here to people who are already Christians. He refers to them as my beloved. Only Christians are referred to in this way by Paul in his epistles. He exhorts these Christians, those born again, justified, forgiven believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is Paul implying? Negatively, he is not implying that these people are not converted. When he's telling them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not talking to people who need to be saved. Right? He's talking to the church. Negatively, he's not implying that they were to earn salvation by their works. He's not saying, do more works so that God will be more pleased with you. Positively, he's telling them to work out, not work for, the salvation they already have in Christ. He's speaking regarding the working out, the living out of their new Christian life in the life of gospel holiness with increasing conformity to Christ. He's speaking about living a life of doing good works by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we are commanded. When this is followed by a wonderful promise statement we see in Philippians 2:13, when Paul writes, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you're a Christian, then God is working in you the very thing that Paul commanded us to do. He did not say, if you believe enough, God is working in you. He did not say, if you will only let him, God is working in you. There's no condition here. He simply states, as a matter of fact, that as a promise, it's to be trusted. If you are a true believer, then God, by the Holy Spirit, is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Full stop, right there. Okay. That was three. All right, y'all got to look at the notes. I did put 4 and 5 together and 6 and 7 together, so there's not like 4 more chapters to work through. I condensed them down. You need to know that. I'll leave this with you, and you can say what you want to. But in paragraph 6 and 7, the acceptance of good works. Only the works of believers are accepted by God. Okay. So only believers do good works that are acceptable to God. When an adult child takes care of his aging parents, it's a good thing. When a person takes a meal to a neighbor who's had a death in the family, that's a good thing. When a father works hard to provide for his children, that's a good thing. When he is kind and faithful to their mother, that's a good thing. When a soldier throws himself on a grenade to protect the platoon, he's a hero. These are all good things. We should encourage good things, and we should show our appreciation for them when people do them. However, the confession goes on to tell us, outside of Christ, none of these things can establish a right relationship with God, nor are they pleasing to him. In fact, they are wholly defiled and corrupted by evil. Why is that? I have to let you read the notes. I put them down there for you so you can look at it. So I'll get these over to Luke so you can look at it. Let me close right here. Conclusion. The primary lessons of this chapter are, God determines which works are good in his sight. His word tells us what that is. The works that God sees as good are the works that he himself commands and commends. The works contrived and commanded by men, including those people who are considered to be leaders and authorities in the church, are of no value unless they are clearly rooted in the Word of God. For any human being to behave in a manner that God accepts as good, that human must be accepted in Christ and moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And finally, persons who are not Christ's followers are void of the Holy Spirit and unable to perform works that God would consider good. Even when their outward works appear to conform to God's word, those works are unacceptable because they are ruined by heart sins or internal sins of motivation and are not presented to him by individuals who are pardoned and justified before God on the merit of Jesus Christ. Christ alone makes the unclean to be clean in God's sight.
Okay.